During the Revolutionary War, in November of 1776, late in that year, George Washington and his troops realized they were, at this point, they were losing the war. The past few months had been a series of defeats. They had been driven from Long Island. They had been driven from New York. And it seemed like it was months of just a season of defeat and long retreat after long retreat. And now, in November, many of Washington's troops found themselves out in the cold and the rain without even a tent to cover them. During this time, one historian writes, "Sick at heart over the suffering and despair he saw, but inspired and undaunted by the resolution of many around him, Thomas Paine is said to have committed his thoughts to paper during the retreat, writing at night on a drumhead by the light of a campfire. He began what is called the crisis with its immortal opening lines. These are the times that try men's souls. The summer soldier and the sunshine patriot will, in this crisis, shrink from the service of their country. But he that stands it now deserves the love and thanks of man and woman." How do you respond after defeat? How do you respond after times of failure and loss? This is what Joshua chapter 8 is going to be about. Joshua chapter 7 and chapter 8, we did chapter 7 last week and now chapter 8, and really these are two parts of one story, kind of two sides of the same coin dealing with what happened at Ai. And what we saw last week, if you look back in Joshua chapter 7, is they had defeat. They had just come off of the Battle of Jericho, which was this amazing, miraculous win. God caused the walls to come tumbling down, and they had this victory. And so they were confident about going into Ai. They thought, we can even take this with a really small force. We don't even need to send in everyone to do this. And they went in, and they got beat down. And they had to run away with their backs turned to the enemy. Israelites were killed in the attack. And they found out that part of this is God was not blessing them in this because they had disobeyed. There was sin in the camp. They were told in the Battle of Jericho that everything that they had was to be devoted to the Lord. But this one guy, Achan, along with his family, they kind of took some of the gold and silver and some nice clothes that they found and they hid it in their tent. And because of this infection of sin in the body of Israel, they ended up losing. And so at the end, they found out that it was Achan and his family, and they were dealt with. And it says that the Lord's anger, his displeasure in this, was taken care of because they had dealt with this sin in a way that was serious and that they needed to do. And so we saw last week, as we looked at this, that just because a sin is hidden, it doesn't mean it's harmless. Hidden sin really can have lots of harms and can really hurt us badly and hurt those that are around us as well. But this week, we're going to also see, and I'm glad that the story doesn't just end there. This week, we're going to see that their defeat is not the end of the story. It continues. And that once sin is dealt with, God calls us to get back up. And God calls us to move ahead in courage, trusting Him. That the defeat is not the end of the story. So Joshua chapter 8, and let's just look at this first, just the first two verses as we get into this. Let's read verses 1 and 2, and we're going to see a theme to pull out of this is to get back up and to have courage. Get back up and have courage. Just the first two verses here. "And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not fear. Do not be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you and arise and go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people, his city, and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoils and its livestock you shall take as plunder for yourselves. Lay an ambush against the city behind it.'" All right, so we'll stop right here because I think there's some things that we can get from this just right away that we want to think about. Because remember, this is happening right after they had this defeat. And it would have been so easy for them to feel discouraged, to feel like, well, this is just the end. We've sinned. We did blow it. We disobeyed God. We had a good thing going, and it was just wrecked. And what do you do after you fail? How do you come back when there's a fail? And maybe it was your fault, the defeat. Maybe you got some of the ramification for those around you, because we are all connected. And we saw the people of Israel, they were all connected together as this corporate body. And so having this one family that was in disobedience, it affected everyone else. So sometimes our defeat, our failure, we have to own that. It's ours. Sometimes it's just other people in the world we live in and everything that's around us. But how do we deal with defeat? How do we deal with failure? For my PhD, when I went on and I did that and I got accepted into a PhD program, part of this, in addition to coursework and writing, I had to, as a requirement for a PhD is to pass tests showing that I know two modern foreign languages. So I wasn't looking forward to this. I'm not a language guy. That's not my big strength. I had taken Greek and Hebrew earlier, but those didn't count because it had to be modern foreign languages. So I'm like, okay, I got to do this. So I chose to do French and Dutch, partly because I heard that they were easier to do than German. And so I had to spend months. I didn't take a class on this, but it was also, I had to be able to be competent in theological French and theological Dutch. And at the end, it would basically be one test that I had to sit down, and I could have a dictionary, but I wouldn't have a lot of time, so you couldn't look up everything. But then had to translate a journal article of theological French for this. So I got all these books to learn this. I studied, and it was miserable. It was like every spare minute I would come home from work and go down to the basement and feel like locking myself in the dungeon to just study theological French for hours and hours. And it went all through the summer, and time into the fall came up for the first exam that I had to do and take this. And so, okay, I'm ready for this. I studied and studied and studied and went into it, and I prayed. And I'm asking God for help and for courage and to do this and to do my best. And I sat down and tried to translate this stuff and did it. And then finished, turned it in. And then several days later, I got this piece of paper here telling me in all its glory that I regret to inform you, you have failed the foreign language test in French. With a score of 62%, 70 required to pass. So that meant a few more months of doing this again, so I could try it again the next time, which I passed the second time. And then a year later, I had to do that in for Dutch. And guess what? I have another piece of paper saying, you failed this one too. So it's not over. So several more months, and then was able to pass that one. Now, don't ask me to speak French or to speak Dutch, because what happened is as soon as I got the other letter saying that you passed, like a little guy in my brain said, we don't need this information anymore. Dump it! And it like all just spilled out my ear and ran down my shoulder and onto the floor, and that's it. So, I've ran across, this piece of paper saying, I failed. I don't even know where the one is that said I passed, but I kept the one that said I failed. I think some people keep trophies of their victories. I keep trophies of my failures. But failure has a way to keep us grounded. It has a way to keep us from thinking that we can just succeed no matter what we do. And failure keeps us realistic. There are things that we can learn from failure. If you're winning just all the time, if it's just one victory after another, we start to think that we can accomplish anything in our own power and our own talent. And so God has a way of using failure. Nobody likes to fail. Nobody likes to be defeated. But God has his purposes. He has things that he does through this. It keeps us humble. Failure causes us to depend on God instead of our own resources. Failure causes us to take a step back and assess what went wrong. What causes failure? Was it my fault? Sometimes it is sin. Sometimes it's pride. Lack of preparation. And maybe it's something else. Maybe it's something where it's just not meant to be, and God is maybe preparing us or setting us up for something else in the future. Failure builds character. Failure builds determination. And so God can use your failure. God can, if you're going to fail, fail forward. Use your failure to learn from it, to learn mistakes from this, for what God has for you in the future. Failure, it's not the end, because God can use your failure for your future. And if your failure was because of sin, yeah, then you deal with the sin. You figure that out, and by God's grace, you deal with it, and then you move ahead in the grace and the forgiveness that he gives you. So Israel had failed at Ai. They had been defeated, and Achan's sin, hey, it applied to all of them. It was credited to all of them, and they were defeated in this. But what were they supposed to do now? What was Joshua and the Hebrews supposed to do? Just kind of hide under his bed and just give up because he had been defeated and couldn't be able to take this anymore? Never try again? No, what does it say in this? It says, the Lord tells him, notice this is the Lord, okay? He's not just giving a pep talk to himself here. The Lord says, do not fear and do not be dismayed. The NIV says, do not be afraid, do not be discouraged. And man, it's so easy to get discouraged when there's defeat. When you get that rejection letter, when you get that phone call saying that you're defeated, when you look at your life and realize, man, I blew it in one way or another. But God is calling Israel here and saying, your failure isn't the end. This defeat isn't the end. I need you to get back up. I told you to be strong and have courage. And we're not saying just dump that command because you blew it once. He's telling them to get back up. Once sin is dealt with, get up and move ahead with courage. And that's an underlying thing for this whole chapter that we're looking at here today. And there was sin, okay, and they dealt with it. And now that it had been dealt with, this is different than saying, well, we still got sin, and we're going to try again. If they had tried to attack Ai again before dealing with the sin and having it dealt with, it would have been the same. God's hand of blessing wouldn't have been with them. And even with all their strength, even with all their ingenuity, there would have been more failure. But on the flip side, once sin is dealt with, you don't just stay down. You don't just wallow in your failure. And we're tempted to do that sometimes, to wallow in our failure, to mope around, say, well, I can't do it anymore. I screwed up. I sinned. I did this. I'm just going to give up. We don't do that. Instead, we accept God's forgiveness. If he tells you, you are forgiven. Okay, this is God talking to Joshua. He had reason to be confident that he could do it this time because now God was telling him. He was the one saying, get back up. He's the one saying that now that sin is dealt with, you move ahead. And so for you and I, when you find times that you're defeated, when you can realize that sin has been dealt with, and for us, we know that sin is dealt with through Jesus Christ. We have his promises. If you're trusting him for salvation, okay, you confess, you repent, you deal with this, and then you get back up. You don't just stay in this. And don't tell me, well, I would, but, you know, I got to stay down because I can't forgive myself. You know, if people say that, you realize that I can't forgive myself, that's one of those things people say all the time. They post on Facebook, it sounds really, oh, that sounds really significant. You see that anywhere in Scripture where it talks about giving you an excuse to you know, mope around about, I can't forgive myself? You know, if you talk about you forgiving yourself as the main need, who have you made the ultimate judge in your life? We made that problem of making ourselves the ultimate judge, that I'm great or I'm a failure, but it's all up to me what I decide. Well, guess what? It is the Lord that is the judge. And this goes both ways. If the Lord says, if you think you're great, and the Lord says, no, you're a sinner, you're guilty, well, what the Lord says is true. But in the same way, too, if the Lord says, hey, you are forgiven, your sins have been washed clean through the blood of Christ, get back up and move forward, it doesn't matter then if you still feel guilty. You are not the judge. You trust the one that is the judge, that he has forgiven your sin, that he has lifted this through the blood of Christ. You don't have to beat yourself for this. You don't have to you give yourself punishment that Jesus has taken. Yeah, you repent, you move ahead, but you trust what God has said and that he has taken away your guilt and you move forward once sin is dealt with. So we see that in here. We also see in verse 2 that he tells him, okay, this time I am going to be with you. You are going to take Ai this time. And it's going to happen because I'm with you. And it says, here's what, and you're going to deal with it the same way, but here's what's different. This time you can take some of the loot, some of the plunder. You can take some of the things for yourself as well. First time around in Jericho, it needed to be for the Lord, but this time you're able to take this. And this should be a reminder. You know, Achan, if he had just waited, they could have had this victory and moved ahead, and he could have still had things to provide, you know, for financial needs for his family as well. It teaches us we need to have patience at times. We give to the Lord first. It teaches us what Jesus would say later in Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Put God first, and we follow him. So the first part, just get back up, have courage. God is calling Joshua to do this. He's calling us to do this as well. The second, longer section here, we're going to read 3 through 29, because it's ended by saying, Lord telling him to lay an ambush for them. So as we look at this, we say, be active and strategic. How do we deal? What do we do after we're defeated? When we get back up, we have courage, a courage that's not based on us, it's based on the promise of God. And also we need to be active and strategic. We're not just sitting around. We're not just waiting for everyone else to do it. We're called to do things. We're called to be active, and we're called to be strategic, to use our minds, use our brains, to do something that makes sense. So let's read this section here. And, oops. And we'll work through this. Verse 3, so Joshua and all the fighting men arose to go up to Ai. And Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them out by night. And he commanded them, behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city behind it. And do not go very far from the city, but all of you remain ready. And I and all the people who are with me will approach the city, and when they come out against us, just as before, we shall flee before them. So he said, we're going to go up, and what's going to happen? They're going to come out against us, even though we have a stronger force this time. We're taking more with us. We're not being arrogant about this. But they're going to think, hey, we're going to take these guys again. They're going to come up, and we're going to flee. We're going to pretend that we're terrified. So even in the strategy here that Joshua is using, he's using their past failure kind of to their advantage, using it as part of the strategy. You know, Ai, they're confident now, so we're going to use their confidence against them. So verse 6, and they will come out after us until we have drawn them away from the city. For they will say, they are fleeing from us, just as before, so we will flee before them. Then you shall rise up from the ambush and seize the city, for the Lord your God will give it into your hand. And as soon as you have taken the city, you shall set the city on fire, and you shall do according to the word of the Lord. See, I have commanded you. So Joshua sent them out. And they went to the place of ambush and lay between Bethel and Ai, to the west of Ai. But Joshua spent the night among the people. So they get this plan in motion. They're putting this in place. In verse 10 here, this talks about them executing this plan. So I want us to be able to kind of visualize how this is working here. So you have the city of Ai, all right? And we're going to see here that they have some ambushes set up. So Joshua rose early in the morning and mustered the people and went up, he and all the elders of Israel, before the people of Ai. And all the fighting men who were with him went up and drew near before the city and encamped on the north side of Ai. So we see here that the main camp, or at least the main fighting group, and there's a little bit of kind of ambiguity how this works with the 30,000, and we're going to see there's 5,000. So this could be the 30,000, or most of them are up here, and they are there on the north side of Ai. It said, with a ravine between them and Ai. Verse 12, And he took about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai, to the west of the city. So they stationed the forces, the main encampment that was north of the city, and its rear guard west of the city. But Joshua spent the night in the valley. 14. And as soon as the king of Ai saw this, he and all his people, the men of the city, hurried and went out early to the appointed place towards the Arabah to meet Israel in battle. So the people of Ai, they see this, and then all of the troops of Ai, they come out, so they're no longer in the city, they come out, and they're like, we're going to take Israel, we're going to go and fight against them. It says, but he did not know that there was an ambush against him behind the city. And Joshua and all Israel pretended to be beaten before them and fled in the direction of the wilderness. So they start running away. And so all the people who were in the city were called together to pursue them. And they pursued Joshua and were drawn away from the city. This is not a man was left in Ai or Bethel who did not go out after Israel. They also drew people away from another place called Bethel as well too. And then it says they left the city open and pursued Israel. Then the Lord said to Joshua, stretch out the javelin that is in your hand towards Ai, for I will give it into your hand. And Joshua stretched out the javelin that was in his hand towards the city, and this was the signal. And it could be that it was pretty far away, so maybe the signal was relayed from different people, but this is the signal for the people in the ambush to attack. And it says, verse 19, and the men in the ambush rose quickly out of their place, and as soon as he had stretched out his hand, they ran and entered the city and captured it. So they run, they enter the city, they capture it, and it says, and they hurried to set the city on fire. So when the men of Ai looked back, behold, the smoke of the city went up to heaven. And they had no power to flee this way or that. For the people who fled to the wilderness turned back against the pursuers. So now the main force that had been pretending to flee, you know, they look back and they see their cities on fire. They're like, oh no, what have we done? They're chasing the main group who's pretending to be afraid. And they turn around and let on that they were faking the whole time. And so they turn around and they attack. And when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had captured the city, and the smoke of the city went up, they turned back and struck down the men of Ai. And the others came out from the city against them, so they were in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some on that side. So then the ambush force, they've set fire to the city, so now they come out, and so you got the troops of Ai, they're pinned from both sides, and they're watching their city go up in smoke. And Israel struck them down, until there was left none that survived or escaped. It says, but the king of Ai, they took alive and brought him near to Joshua. So they capture, they kill everyone, they have the king, they bring him alive. Verse 24, and when Israel had finished killing all the inhabitants of Ai, they wiped them out, they had been judged. Remember, these are wicked, evil people. They had had this coming for a long time, the whole list of sins and atrocities that they were guilty of. And when Israel had finished killing all the inhabitants of Ai in the open wilderness where they pursued them, and all of them to the very last had fallen by the edge of the sword, all Israel returned to Ai and struck it down to the edge of the sword. And all who fell on that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. But Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out the javelin until he had devoted all the inhabitants of Ai to destruction. Only the livestock and the spoil of the city Israel took as their plunder, according to the word of the Lord that he had commanded Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it forever a heap of ruins as it is to this day. And he hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening. He hung him on a tree. And it says, And at sunset, Joshua commanded, and they took his body down from the tree and threw it at the entrance of the gate of the city and raised over it a great heap of stones, which stands there to this day. So we see at the end here, they take the king and they They hang him on a tree. This is based on something that was said in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 through 23, it says this. It says, quote, "If a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, you shall hang him on a tree. His body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him that same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God." Someone is cursed by God, they're hung on a tree, it shows that they have been cursed by God. And it says, "You shall not defile the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance." Just keep that in mind, that the king is hung on this tree, and this is in Deuteronomy, it says that if you're hung on a tree, that it means that you are cursed by God. Well, we see the strategy here. I think what's the main point that we get out of this section, you know, is to have good war strategy. This is a good way to, you know, lure out your opponents so you can practice the art of war on them. Let me give you just an extended application of this. We've said be active, be strategic. Well, I want you to think about this. God told Joshua to set an ambush, right? That was right in the text. So we know that. And I wonder, we don't know for sure, how much did God tell him all of the details of this plan? He told him to set an ambush, but there was more to this that Joshua thought out and that he had. And even if God gave him some more specifics as far as where to position different troops, Joshua still had to make some decisions, you know, which troops would he pick, where would he do this, what was the right timing, you know, for this. And so part of the application for this is, I think, after defeat, we still want to be active and we want to be strategic. We don't think, well, I failed, and so I can sit back, and if the Lord wants to make it happen, if he wants me to get a job, if he wants me to be a better dad, it'll just happen automatically. No, we're called to put things into motion. It's with God's help, with his strength, but we're called to do things, and we're called to use our minds. We're called to be strategic, to think through what is the best way to make this happen. What is the best way to accomplish this goal that the Lord has for me? And we need to think through that. We need to seek wisdom. We need to take a look at the lay of the land around us and figure out what is going to make sense with this. You know, if you're a young person and you're thinking about your future and you want to be able to provide for your family, you look, you know, what are the job options? What am I good at? What is a good plan that I can make, realizing I can't control everything, but we're called to be strategic in what we're doing. If we're a father and you're realizing I want to be a better dad, how do we be active in doing that? How do we make a plan? What are steps that you're going to do in order to be the better dad that you want to be? But here's another part of this. What if, using all the Joshua's wisdom and all of his strategy, he came up with a plan that was brilliant, absolutely brilliant, but it didn't involve setting an ambush? I think it would have failed. Because that's the part God told him, set an ambush. That needs to be part of your plan. And even if God didn't give him the rest, he gave him that much. And so I think there's a application we can draw from this that's be active and strategic with a strategy that is based on the revealed will of God. Whatever strategy you have, whatever you want to do that is for your life and what is seeking your future, you know, victories and your future wins and to accomplish the goals that you believe God has given you, you need to do it according to what God has actually said. God's revealed will for Joshua, God told him, set an ambush. He can't just blow off that part and say, I'll do everything else really well, but I'm going to blow off what you've actually told me. And so in our families, in our marriages, in your walk with God, for us as a church and how we want to serve him, we can't blow off the things that God has actually told us to do. We need to start with that. That's our basis. That's our foundation. Those parts are the non-negotiable. There may be other things that the Lord hasn't spelled out in detail for us, but the parts that he has, that's the part we can't compromise on. So you make a strategy, you be active, but it has to be grounded in what God has actually told us. We start with that. We have a little bit left here, and it's kind of a real gear change. Verse 30 through 35, worship and learn. So after defeat, things that we need to do, and here they've experienced victory, through God, by his grace, they got up. They had courage because of what God told them. They depended on his grace. They were active. They were strategic with a plan built on him. And now we're going to see they also worship and learn. And this is what we need to do as well, too. We worship God. We don't just go back and say, well, I had the success, and now it's all about me again. And we don't just move ahead and forget about the lessons. We want to learn these things. Let me read this last section to you here. It says, at that time, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses. An altar of uncut stones upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it a burnt offering to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. So we've gone here from war to worship. War to worship. Verse 32, and there in the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And all Israel, sojourner as well as native-born, with all their elders and officers and their judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, half of them in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at the first to bless the people of Israel. And afterwards, he read all the words of the law and blessed the blessings and the curse according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel. And the women and the little ones and the sojourners who lived among them. So they go up to this place that's by Mount Ebal. And depending on exactly where Ai was, I mean, they had to go like 20, 30 miles to do this. And then what's the point? Why did they go up to do this? And they worshipped. Well, one, this is, they're reflecting on this victory that God had given them. They're thanking him for coming through. They realized this isn't their own strength, that no matter if the enemy is big or the enemy is small, they need God's help. They need his power for this. We see at the end, it talks about he read all of the word to them. I think this shows us that we have the need for repeated revelation. You know, if we're going to be careful to do all that God has told us to do, if we're going to be careful not to disobey, to base our plans, to base our strategy for life grounded in God's word as our non-negotiable, we better know it. And this means, notice it talked about that he read all of it. Not just little bits and pieces. We don't just a la carte take the parts that we like and we leave the rest behind. And we need to hear it. We need to hear all of it. And we need to hear it repeatedly. So it's not just in one ear and out, as if it was only important enough to hear once. You know, we forget. We need to be reminded. But there's another application here. And I didn't see this other one right away until I started really looking and finding out, okay, what is going on here with... They're doing something that it said they were commanded to do. It says in the book of the law of Moses, you know, the books that Moses had written, he wrote the first five books of the Old Testament. And here especially, it's referring to something that they were told to do in the book of Deuteronomy. And there's actually two different places in the book of Deuteronomy that they are called to do this. And so... We're going to see, as we look into this, that it means that we need to choose between blessings or curses. We need to make a decision between the two. And this is based on where this comes from Deuteronomy 11 and Deuteronomy 27. It had given instructions about how this was supposed to work. So they were told in these passages that this was God speaking through Moses before they entered the land. Okay, well, Moses was still with them. And he said, okay, when you cross the Jordan and you go into the promised land, this is something I need you to do. I want you to do. I command you to do. And he told them that they are to go up and they're to make this altar at Mount Ebal and to do this and to do the thing with plaster and to write the words of the law there. And in this location, there's two mountains. Remember, talked about Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. Mount Ebal is actually to the north. Mount Gerizim is to the south. And there's a place in the middle that's called Shechem. And Shechem is actually where Abraham first received the promise of the land way back in Genesis chapter 12. That's where he was. So they're returning to this location where God had first made this promise. Now they've entered the land, they've had their first victories, and they're worshiping God for fulfilling his promise. That God has started making, he's been making good on what he had promised them. And Moses had commanded the Israelites to build an altar on Mount Ebal, and that's the one to the north. And then they were supposed to do this. Remember, there are 12 tribes of Israel? And it said that six of them were supposed to go on Mount Ebal, and the other six were supposed to go to Mount Gerizim. And in Deuteronomy 27, it lists which tribes are to go to each one. And this was to represent different things. And it says this very clearly in Deuteronomy. It says that Mount Ebal is to represent curses, cursing. And the other one, Mount Gerizim, is to represent blessing. So you have half on each mountain, half on the other. And with the topography of Israel, they say these mountains, actually, it forms like a big amphitheater. And there's kind of like different ledges as it goes up. And that if you stand on one of these mountains, that you can be heard actually very clearly on the other one, just the way the voice carries. And so you have half of Israel on one mountain, half on the other. And you have the priests and the ark in the middle here. And they're to read these commands. In Deuteronomy 27, it says, "That day Moses charged the people, saying, 'When you have crossed over the Jordan, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people,'" and it lists six of the tribes, "'and these shall stand on Mount Ebal for the curse,'" and it lists the tribe. "'And the Levites shall declare to all the men of Israel in a loud voice,'" and then it tells them some of these things that they're to say. "'Cursed be the man who makes a carved or cast metal image, an abomination to the Lord, a thing made by the hands of a craftsman and set up in secret.' And all the people shall answer and say, 'Amen.'" So you have the priests in the middle and the Levites, and they're saying these commands, reminding them of this, and then all the people from both sides are yelling out, "Amen," in this big amphitheater where you would hear this, you know, just echoing back and forth, saying, "We hear these commands and we're answering, yes, amen. Cursed on us if we do this, if we set up an idol." And it goes on and on. It lists several of these. "Cursed be anyone who dishonors his father or mother," and the people shall say, "Amen." "Cursed be anyone who moves his neighbor's landmark," and all the people shall say, "Amen." "Cursed be anyone who misleads a blind man on the road," and all the people shall say, "Amen." "Cursed be anyone who perverts the justice due to the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow," and all the people shall say, "Amen." And it goes on and has several of these. Section after this lists quite a few sexual sins. Thought it's interesting. You know, there's some people today that are just all, that seem like they're all about just, you know, the sexual ethic. And other people are like, no, it's all about just justice for society. You see both of these here. That we're supposed to care about both of these. Genuine justice for society and God's sexual ethic, all these things. All of this together. And then it gets to the end, and it says, "Cursed be anyone who does not conform the words, who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them," and all the people shall say, "Amen." All of this was meant, there was this worship time, but it was also meant to make this point that there is a decision to make between these two mountains, which way to go. Which half do you end up going with? Do you obey God, do what he tells you, and receive blessings that come with this? Or do you disobey? And by that disobedience, you bring consequences upon yourself, like Achan did, like we do every time that we sin, like Adam and Eve did when they disobeyed God. And we bring curses upon ourselves, judgment, when we choose to sin. And every moment we have that choice to make. Are we choosing to do what's right to follow God? Or are we choosing to do what is against God, to blow off what he says, to do what we want to do instead? And when that happens, we receive the cursing that comes with this. So you have a choice to make. But it's not just a choice that you make in your heart. It starts there, but it's going to be lived out in the actions. And we could just stop there, and I could leave you with a nice moralistic sermon saying do better and do good things and do right. And that's part of the message of this chapter, but it's not the message of the whole Bible. Because the message of the whole Bible teaches us that there was this choice to make, but mankind, we've already made the choice. And you and I, we've already made the choice. We've all sinned. We've sinned, and we've fallen short of the glory of God. You have sinned, you've fallen short of the glory of God. And if you and I, if any of us, are going to try and get to heaven, to try to be righteous, to try to be right with God through our law-keeping and doing better this time, that is not the way to get right with God. That is not the way that we can take care of our sins at all. It doesn't work that way. In the New Testament, in the book of Galatians, chapter 3, the Apostle Paul writes this, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written," we just read this verse, "cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Have you abided by all the things written in the book of the law? Have you obeyed all of God's rules all the time? If not, guess what? You've chosen the curse. "Now it is evident that no one is justified before the Lord by the law." You're not going to get right with God that way. "For the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them." And then get this, verse 13. This is the gospel. This is how we're saved from the curse. The law and all this in the Old Testament shows us that we sin, we fall short. But here's the answer for you. Here's the answer for your guilt. It's not going to be about you forgiving yourself. It's not going to be about you making excuses. This is what saves you. Verse 13. "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." King of Ai was hanged on a tree. He had it coming. Jesus was hanged on a tree. It was a cut down tree, that cross that he was hung on when he was killed. He didn't have it coming. He was innocent. What he got was what we have coming, what you have coming, what I have coming. And it was laid upon him. The curse of the law, the curse of the punishment, the consequences that I deserve and that you deserve were placed on Jesus Christ as he hung there. The innocent one became a curse. He took the curse for us. And because of that, we have the curse taken away from us. That we are given his blessing. If you, by faith, have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you've turned to him, you've turned from your rebellion, you've embraced him, you're throwing yourself upon his grace and his mercy and asked him to be your substitute, to be the one that took the curse in your place when he went to the cross. And I pray that you've done that. If you haven't, flee to Christ now. Throw yourself upon his mercy and believe that he died on the cross for you. And if you have, if you've done that, then you have grounding to know that your sin is taken care of. And once sin is dealt with, get up and move ahead. Don't wallow in it. Get up and move ahead with courage and confidence, not based on you, but based on what God has said. If Jesus has forgiven you, you are forgiven. Have courage and worship Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, we thank you and we praise you. When we look at our own lives, when we look at our own hearts, we see that we have fallen short in so many ways, that we have chosen cursing, we have chosen consequences, we have chosen what would be in the end hell because of our sin. And since Adam and Eve, all of mankind has been standing on that mountain of cursing, Lord God. But we thank you that Jesus Christ was sent, the God-man, and he did what we couldn't do, that he lived the perfect life. He kept the law fully, and he did this as a substitute for lawbreakers like us. And Lord, we thank you that we have the promises of Scripture, of your word, that when we place our faith in Jesus Christ, we turn to him and trust him as Lord and Savior, that our sins are washed away by the powerful and precious blood of Christ. Lord, help us to not wallow in our failure and our guilt, but to look to you and have confidence that is based on you and your word, and to get up and do what we need to do, and to follow you, and to live for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.